Well, it's exciting to remember that it is through the preaching of God's word that God has declared, decreed to show his glory. And so that's what we're looking for today as we come to God's word. So open your Bible, please, to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and this whole chapter. One last account of the risen Jesus. The fullest account of a meeting with Jesus after he's risen from the dead. John makes clear, look at verse 1, John makes clear that this is a revelation of Jesus. And this is Jesus showing himself. Do you see that twice in verse 1? After these things, Jesus showed himself. In this way, he showed himself. He's making himself known. Look down to verse 14, the end of that first little section. This is the third time Jesus showed himself. That's an unusual word. That's manifest himself. So what we have in this passage is not just a reunion with Jesus, but a revelation of Jesus. We're being shown Jesus. Shown, yes, that he's risen from the dead. I mean, these disciples were being, Jesus showed himself to them so that he could say, they could say, we've seen Jesus, he's risen from the dead. But also, he's showing what he's like. He's showing himself. He's showing his character. And we should be interested in that as believers. We're going to see Jesus one day, the resurrected Jesus. We're going to be with him. Well, what's he like now? Has the resurrection changed him? Has this mighty victory over sin and death and this new position and condition, if you like, has it changed him? I mean, that does happen with people, doesn't it? They win something, they get famous, they are successful, and they change. They're not the same person. They don't want to mix with the same people anymore. Well, is Jesus like that? Well, thankfully, one of the joys and glories of this passage before us this morning is that we're reminded that the risen Jesus is just the same. Just as awesome, and yet just as gentle, just as gracious, just as compassionate, just as welcoming, just as ready to receive us as ever he was. That's good news for me and good news for you this morning. So we've got two headings this morning, breakfast by the sea and then restoration by the Lord. We're just going to make our way through the passage. Breakfast by the sea, that's verses 1 to 14. It's surely significant that it's by the sea. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. That's just another name for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was had a few names, Gennesaret and other names as well. It's significant, isn't it, that the last meeting happens by the Sea of Galilee, because the first meeting of these disciples with Jesus happened by the Sea of Galilee. It was over 3 years earlier that in very similar circumstances that Jesus had come to this very seashore, and Andrew and Peter and James and John had been called to leave their nets and follow him. And now, as his time on earth comes to an end, he returned to the same place to meet with them again. And look at verse 19 and verse 22. We have the very same call, don't we, that was there at the beginning. Follow me. Follow me. Indeed, the circumstances are very similar, aren't they? Luke 5, that we read at the beginning of the service, gives us the fullest account of that first meeting with Jesus. And that meeting followed a fruitless fishing trip as well, didn't it? So in our passage this morning, John records for us in verse 2 how the disciples are in Galilee. The Lord had actually told them to go to Galilee, and I'll meet you there. He said that, didn't he? And it seems they're unsure about what to do when they're there. They're there and they're waiting. And so Simon Peter decides he's going fishing. I'm going fishing, he says in verse 3. And the others say, well, we're going to come with you as well. Now, there are various opinions about whether that was a good thing to do or not. Frankly, John doesn't make any comment on it. Jesus doesn't make any comment on it. We don't really know whether that was a good, why he does it. But they do it. They go fishing. And anyway, what follows is a fruitless night of fishing. A few of us know what a fruitless fishing trip is like. In fact, some people here, that's all they know, fruitless fishing trips. on that first occasion, Luke recorded, didn't he, that the Lord told them to go back and cast their nets again. And they caught a huge catch of fish. So that there's two boats, and both boats are full of fish, and they're beginning to sink. And so Peter, we read it, didn't we, falls down before Jesus. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He's faced with the greatness of Jesus. Well, this time they're again just returning from a fruitless night's fishing. And when Jesus, who they don't recognize yet, calls to them from the shore, children, verse 5, have you any food? It's the question that all unsuccessful fishermen dread. You know, caught anything? And the answer comes back over the water, no. I mean, I think that's probably the manner, isn't it? I mean, most fishermen at this point will tell you about the fish that they nearly caught, you know, how big it was and why it got away. But here they just go, no, no. So he instructs them to cast the net out on the right side of the boat and assures them of a catch. And verse 6 records the catch is so great they can't pull the net up into the boat. Verse 8 records them dragging to shore, the net behind them. The catch is so great, they obviously decide to count them. There's 153 fish, we're told in verse 11. Now, I can't tell you all the fanciful ideas that have been made up to suggest the significance of the number of 153. If we were in the book of Revelation, we might want to have a think about what 153 meant. But in the Gospel of John, 153 fish means that's what they caught. They caught 153 fish. The significance is that it points us to just the greatness of the Savior and the greatness of his provision. The disciples count it because it was a huge catch, and when you get a record catch, that's what you do. You count them. You ask any fisherman what their biggest fish is they've ever caught, and they'll be able to tell you. They'll tell you the weight and the type and the time and everything about it. Well, here's this catch. It's an amazing catch. It's the final recorded miracle that Jesus performs. And it's another reminder to us that the Lord, he's the Lord of life. He controls the elements. He controls the movements of the animals and the fish of the sea. And as I said to the two children, think of all that he's done on the Sea of Galilee. He's walked across it. He's calmed it. He's healed next to it. He is the Lord. And he's awesome. And we ought to bow before him. It was surely a reminder to these disciples and to us that we can't do anything without the Lord. We can't do anything without the Lord. It's interesting that in the Gospel accounts, both, the only times we're told about these men fishing, they're unsuccessful, aren't they, when they're out together? Two fishing trips, they're unsuccessful until the Lord comes and helps them. I mean, that was something rather humbling. I mean, this was the one thing they were supposed to be able to do, these fishermen. And yet it seems they can't even do that without the Lord. And it's just a reminder, isn't it, that we can't do without the Lord. A simple little picture reminding us of that. And certainly when it comes to our task now, which is fishing for souls, catching people with the gospel, well, we certainly can't do that without the Lord. We need the Lord. We need his help. But it is surely also at the same time an encouragement, a reminder of how quickly the Lord can change things. That a fruitless night's fishing is turned around to the greatest catch perhaps they've ever had. And I want to take encouragement from that because we've been fishing here, if you like, if we can put it like that, for a long time, haven't we? And we might think, well, we haven't caught very much. But the Lord can change that in a moment, can't he? The Lord can bring in a huge catch. The Lord can sweep the many people into his kingdom. And that's our hope, and that's our confidence, and that's what we look for and long for and pray for. We keep on fishing, but we know we need the Lord. We know we need the Lord. Well, it's this miraculous catch, isn't it, that makes John realize who it is who stood on the shore. He says in verse 7, doesn't he? He says, it's the Lord, isn't it? It's the Lord. And it's at this point that we have this lovely picture. I love this picture, don't you? Of Peter not being able to wait till the boat gets to the shore. And so he gets his coat that he's taken off and he throws it around him. And he's in the sea, isn't he? And he's swimming to the shore to get to Jesus. He can't wait to get to Jesus. I think that's a lovely picture. That's a challenge for us this morning. I mean, that's how we should be with Jesus. And if we've seen something of who he is and what he's like, shouldn't there be that desire to just be with him? Whether that's when we read our Bibles in the morning or when we come here to church and the Lord promises to be with us. Was there an excitement in your heart this morning? I mean, I know we do it every week and there's some routine about it, isn't there? And it's good to be for there to be routine, but we don't want it to just be routine, do we? We want there to be a sense in which we're with Peter, we're plunging in the sea, we want to get here, we want to hear about Jesus, we want to meet with him, we want to sing his praise. That's the picture that we have here. Hungry to meet with the Lord. Well, when they get to the shore, they discover, what do they discover? The Lord's already got breakfast prepared for them, hasn't he? Verse 9. There's fish and bread. You children, do that. The feeding of the 5,000. This is the same Lord, isn't it? Providing, meeting the needs. I mean, it's a reminder, although the Lord does invite them to bring some fish to add to the meal, I mean, clearly that wasn't necessary, was it? It's already there for them. He's provided it all for them. And then he says those wonderful words. Verse 12, come and eat breakfast. Come and eat breakfast. I mean, that's a wonderful reminder, I think, of how the Lord wants fellowship with us. It's a simple little statement, isn't it? But here's the Lord. Think about it. These disciples, I mean, in a moment we're going to think about Peter's denial of the Lord, but they all deserted him, didn't they, on his hour of need? They all abandoned him. And yet he says to them, come and eat breakfast. Come and sit down. And he feeds them all, doesn't he? He feeds them. He gives them their food. Here's a bit for you. Here's a bit for you. Here's a bit for you. Have some of this. Try a bit of this. Hope it's cooked all right. You know, there's a warmth, isn't there? There's a fellowship. And we're reminded the Lord hasn't changed. He's the same, isn't he? Dealing with his failing disciples. He's still so gentle and compassionate and inviting. And he's the one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. And he's still sitting down with his disciples and eating with them. But isn't that encouraging to us today? Because we mess up, we fall short, we fail. Many of us think we're hopeless Christians. What will the Lord ever want with us? And yet, here's what he's like. He invites us and encourages us to come. I remember the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. That church that was proud and self-righteous and thinking it can do without the Lord. And yet still there's that wonderful promise that we all know. Revelation 3 verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and him with me. Now, dine sounds a bit posh, doesn't it? A bit like a rather formal meal. You know, we're not talking about some formal occasion. This is come and eat. Open the door. Let me in. Let's eat together. That's Jesus. So the disciples don't need to ask, who are you? Now, do they, in verse 12, they can all tell from what he's done and how he treats them, this is the Lord. We know, we recognize him. We know what he's like and we know what he's done. And so Jesus feeds them bread and fish and spends time with them and eats with them. Breakfast by the sea. Fellowship with Jesus. Do you know that? Is that your desire? Is that what you love? To sit with Jesus, to listen to him, to meet with him. I mean, here he is this morning. He says to us, can I put it like, come and eat breakfast. Come and meet with me. Come and draw near to me. Don't live without me. Come and know me. Breakfast by the sea. Restoration by the Lord. There's the second thing, restoration by the Lord from verse 15 following. All the disciples, of course, had deserted and abandoned Jesus, but we know that Peter, you children know this, denied the Lord three times, didn't he? In spite of his protests that he, if everyone else denied him the Lord and fell away, he wouldn't, he'd die for the Lord's. Well, though his denying the Lord isn't actually mentioned in the passage, it's clearly in view, isn't it? It's in the Lord's mind. It's in Peter's mind as he's asked those three questions, isn't he? Actually, perhaps it's just an interesting little aside, but they're sat. John mentions in verse 9 the fire of coals, charcoal fire. There's only one other place a charcoal fire is mentioned in John's gospel. Do you remember where it is? It's that night, isn't it? In the courtyards of the high priest, there's a charcoal fire. Chapter 18, verse 18. Peter's around that fire as he denies the Lord. Perhaps that comes to his mind as he sat around this fire. Well, the Lord's going to restore Peter. He's going to restore him, and he does so with three very personal and very painful questions. This restoration is going to be full, but it's not just going to be glib. It's going to cut deep, and it's going to be painful, but it's going to be full restoration. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you see how Jesus addresses Peter in those questions? Simon, son of Jonah. Goes back to his old name, doesn't he? He'd been given the name Peter, hadn't he, when he made that great declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter meant rock, didn't it? But it's as if he sort of takes him back now, then. Let's begin again. Simon, son of Jonah. Let's begin again. And what did he ask? "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me," verse 15, "more than these?" Do you love me more than these? Who are the these that Jesus is referring to, do you think? It may be that "more than these" is referring to the fishing boat and the nets. And the question that Peter is being asked is if he still loves the Lord more than his previous life. Does he still love the Lord enough to leave all those things and follow him? "Do you love me more than these? Are you ready to follow me, Peter?" I mean, that's a question we all need to ask, don't we? We need to keep on asking throughout our Christian lives, actually. Are there things in our lives that we love more than Jesus? Are there things that we love more than Jesus? So are there things that we're in danger of returning to? Are there things that are preventing us from wholeheartedly following Jesus? Is there something in your life? Let's be straight. Let's be painful this morning. Is there something in your life that's stopping you from fully, wholeheartedly following Jesus? Something you're clinging on to? Something you're refusing to give up? I mean, that's what Jesus wants, isn't he? He wants our love. Do you love me? I mean, that's what he's interested in. Not just in slavish obedience. Not just in turning up here. Not just in an outward show. He's after our hearts, isn't he? He wants our hearts. He deserves our hearts. So, do we love the Lord more than anything else? I mean, that's a big question, isn't it? That's a challenge. More than our families, more than our jobs, more than our hobbies, more than our possessions, more than our lives. Do you love me more than these? Well, that, it could mean that, couldn't it? But it could also mean just be reminding Peter of his previous claim and fall. You know, "Do you love me more than these?" could mean, "Do you love me more than these men love me?" I mean, that was his boast, wasn't it? You know, that was what he was implying when he said, "Even if everybody else denies you, I won't deny you." He was saying, "My love is clearly bigger and stronger than these." I mean, I could perhaps imagine them not abandoning you, but not me. And then, of course, that had proved completely empty. And so the Lord maybe is looking for a more humble reply from Peter. "Do you love me more than these? Are you still ready to assert that your devotion and love are greater than these?" Well, Peter's response is suitably humble, isn't it? Sign of a man who's been brought to see his own weakness and unworthiness, and yet,
He still does love the Lord. So what does he say? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, it doesn't come out in our versions, but there's different words for love in Greek. And and the word that Jesus uses is the agape word, you know, that ultimate sacrificial, selfless love. And when Peter replies, he uses a different Greek word, philo, so the sort of family love. And maybe Peter's just sort of, is another sign of Peter's humility. He's, you know, he realizes his love isn't all that it should be. It's perhaps not that full love. But Lord, you know that I do love you. Do love you, Lord. I mean, that's at the heart of it, isn't it? Peter knows that he's failed the Lord. He knows that the evidence isn't very clear, is it, from what's happened? But he appeals to the fact the Lord knows his heart. Lord, you know. I mean, that's his appeal every time, isn't it? You know, Lord, you know that I love you. I know, realize the evidence might not be very clear. I know I failed you, but Lord, you know my heart. And when he asks the third time, he's grieved, isn't he? Because surely he realizes why he's asked him three times. He's grieved in verse 17. And then he says, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I love you. And of course, I want to say this morning, that's true today, isn't it? The Lord knows all things. He knows all things about every one of us here in this room this morning. And he knows whether our religion is real, whether our Christianity is true. He knows whether we are just here because we're here, or he knows whether we're here because we really love the Lord. The Lord knows that. And that's a humbling thing, isn't it? And yet, at the same time, it's also a wonderful thing, because we do fail the Lord and we do fall far short. And yet, the Lord knows when we really do love him, that there is a desire for him. There is a grief over our sin. I mean, that's what you remember the hymn writer put it. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. That's how we feel, isn't it? There is a love in our heart. We love Jesus. We want to love him more. We fail him every day, but he knows. Lord, you know our hearts. That's what the Lord is looking for this morning. Can I remind you that this morning as he's here? He's looking for our love. He's looking for love for him. So there's the church let's go back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 2, the first church. We've been to the last church. Let's go to the first church, the church at Ephesus. Great, everything seems to be in place, doesn't it? Solid and sound and hardworking, and yet there's something missing, isn't there? You've left your first love. That's what the Lord wants, isn't he? He wants our love. He wants our hearts. I've said before that if people come into this church and spend any time with us, what do we want them to know? What we want them to understand about us. How clever we are. How we've got everything, all our doctrines sorted out. No, there's one thing we want them to see in us. That we love Jesus. That we're a church that loves Jesus. That we worship him because we love him. That we open his word because we love him. That we go out into the week to obey because we love him. That's what we want people to see as we sing, as the word is preached, as we have our conversations. Oh, here are people. Oh, they're not perfect, far from it, but they do love Jesus. They do love Jesus. Oh, Lord, make that true of us more and more, we pray. And then this exchange not only has three questions and three answers, it also has three commands, isn't it? Each of those questions and answers is followed by a command. The Lord says, feed my lambs and then tend my sheep and feed my sheep. There must have been times, wasn't there, when Peter thought he'd utterly blown it, that he'd never be any use again. The Lord would never even want to look at him again, never trust him with anything again. I mean, he's really blown it. I mean, he denied with cursing and oaths that he ever knew Jesus. And he must be thinking, the Lord's never going to use me again. And yet here we're reminded, in restoring Peter, he recommissions Peter, doesn't he? So here's the task the Lord gives to Peter as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. So here's just another little glimpse of, into the Lord's mind and heart. How does he view us this morning? We're his sheep, aren't we? We're his lambs. Some are young Christians. Some are older Christians. We're his. He views us as his. You're my sheep. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And yet the Lord says to Peter, and I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to look after them. I want you to meet their needs. I want you to teach them. That's and every minister, every gospel preacher and pastor, that's the calling, isn't it? That's my calling. Feed the sheep. Tend to the lambs. Look after them. And so even though Peter's messed up, the Lord restores him and recommissions him. And again, that's an encouragement to us today, isn't it? Because we mess up, we fail, we fall so far short. We have so many times we have to come back to the Lord. And we wonder, will the Lord ever use me? Will he ever give me anything to do? I mean, I'm so hopeless. I fall so far short. I mess up. I fail him. And will he ever give me anything to do? And yet we're reminded here, aren't we, that the Lord still uses weak, failing people and restores weak, failing people. And when we come back to him, if we wandered away from him, we come back to him in repentance and trust him again and cast ourselves upon him again. He's still got work for us to do. He still gives us opportunity to serve him and speak for him and live for him. Now, certain sins might mean that we can't serve in certain ways, maybe. You know, there's when we think of the list of qualifications for an elder, which we take for a pastor, there are things that would, sins that might stop you from doing that. But there's always a way to serve the Lord. There's always a place to work for him. No one is ever cast away. No one is ever put on the shelf. We come back and come to him and cast ourselves upon him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're far away from the Lord. Perhaps you're a Christian here, but you've wandered. And perhaps you've let the Lord down in some way. And you wonder whether you could ever come back or whether the Lord would ever use you. Well, why is God put John chapter 21 in his words? To encourage you to come back. To remind you that you can still come to him and he'll still deal with you mercifully and there'll still be something for you to do for the Lord. Look at verses 18 and 19. The Lord says, gives Peter an indication of what's ahead of him, doesn't he? Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God's. So Peter's given an indication that at the end of his life, he's going to face a martyr's death. Now, that was a solemn thing to learn, but I would suggest also an encouraging thing for Peter to know. That when the end came, he would remain faithful. I mean, surely that was going to be one of his worries, wasn't it? What happens? What about if it happens again? If I'm in that situation again? Well, the Lord assures him of a martyr's death, but in a sense, I think that was an encouragement to Peter to know that in the end, he would remain faithful and die for the Lord. You may know that fairly reliable tradition and history has it that Peter died under in the reign of Nero. They crucified him upside down, according to tradition. We don't know for sure whether that's true, but it seems quite likely. But he certainly died a martyr's death. The Lord says to him at the end of verse 19, "For now, in the meantime, follow me. Follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Follow me." And then a bit of the old Peter and what's in all our hearts comes out in verse 20. It's clear, isn't it, from verse 20 that Peter and Jesus have wandered off along the beach, I think, a bit to have this conversation because look at John. He's following them, isn't he? He's following them. And when Peter hears this news about himself and what's going to happen to him and what he's going to have to face, he says what we would all say. Well, what about him? What about him? We can often be like that, can't we? You know, the Lord gives us something to do or something to, and we say, well, what about them? I mean, they're not doing this. What about them? Or the Lord gives us a difficult path to go and suffer, and we say, well, what about them? They're not having that, are they? And what does the Lord say to Peter? Well, basically he says, mind your own business. Mind your own business. Never mind what I've got in store for John. You follow me. That's the call, isn't it? As we end John's gospel, that's the call to us all this morning. To see who Jesus is, to see how glorious he is, how wonderful he is, how mighty to save he is, and follow him. Trust him. Back in chapter 6 and verse 68, you remember when many people have been turning away from Jesus, and Jesus asked his disciples, are you going as well? Remember what Simon Peter said then? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Who else is there to follow? I mean, this world is lost, broken worlds. There's only one person worth following, surrendering to, giving your life to, and it's this wonderful, wonderful Savior, Jesus.